Thank you, Dave, Mike, Lisa, Jeff, the worship team. Hi, everyone. My name's Kurt. How you guys doing this morning? You guys good? Way in the back. So we have the people that don't need vitamin D here, and we have the people that need vitamin D back there. Awesome. So my name's Kurt. I work at Bayside Church in Sacramento, California. And I think you got my family up there. Do you got the screen on? There we go. That's it. That's my family right there. I don't know. I might be the only person here at family camp without a family. They are all starting school or scattered to the wind. That's my wife and I in the middle. We've been married 28 years. Her name is Kelly. Yeah, you can applaud for her. It was 28 years of trial for her. It was so easy for me. I just, a cakewalk for me. And then my oldest is my son right there with the glasses on, Jesse. He is a senior at William Jessup University. And then Dijon, you might notice my other son doesn't look like me because he's African American. I don't know if you noticed that, but Dijon is, he moved in with us. He spent the night one night in junior high and never moved out. And people always ask me how that all happened. And I would say, it's kind of like the story of the blind side. It really is. There's a lot of similarities, except for I don't own Taco Bell's, and he can't play football worth a darn. But my wife is Sandra Bullock. That's how that all works. And he's actually an incredible kid. I'm so proud of him. Just an awesome kid. And then I have Maddie. That's my 18-year-old. She is starting Azusa Pacific in just 3 weeks. Don't ask me about it because I don't like to cry in public. We'll just stop right there. And there's Emma right there. Emma started her first week of high school, starts her first week of high school this week. She's my 14-year-old. And I'm going to talk a lot about my family. I'm going to tell stories. I like when I teach the Bible to tell stories. I learned it from a guy, and I don't know if you've ever picked up this guy's books or heard him or listened to any of his sermons, but if you haven't, you should. His name is Jesus. Write that down. He told a lot of stories. By the way, take out a pen, take out your Bible. If you don't bring something to take notes with, I encourage you in our morning sessions together to bring something to take notes with. The best sermon you're going to hear this week will not be from me or from the night speaker. It'll be from the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, I want you to have a pen and write down what he tells you. He's going to tell you something that I could never, ever tell you, or that your spouse cannot tell you, that your kids can't tell you, although they'll try. And I want you to be ready to write that down. Also, I like to do kind of three things in whenever I teach the Bible. Number one, I like to tell stories because that's the way Jesus did it, and I think it opens our heart for applying the truth when we kind of contextualize it in the form of a story. I also like to dive into the text and actually get some apologetics. I want you to look for the apologetic moment. Before I worked at Bayside Church, I spent 27 years working with university students. One of my main jobs was our national apologetics guy. I think not only do you need to help your family understand the reasonable nature of our faith, you must understand it. You've got to understand that this thing is not just, it's not a myth that we made up and that we're following, that there's hard, very, very convincing evidence for this. So we'll have like one moment of apologetics in the sermon. It's usually kind of a small thing. You'll have to kind of hunt it down and look for it. And then also, I want to be very practical. I think that the intellectual and the emotional go together the best. So we're going to talk about marriage. Is it okay if we talk about marriages and families during family camp? Okay, that was really lame. People are like, oh, really? Really? We're going to talk about marriages? This is going to be convicting. I came here to rest and have fun. No, we're going to have a lot of fun with it. And I want to start off by just asking this question. Has anyone here ever gotten into a fight on their way to church? Gotten into a fight on the way to church? Raise your hands, or the next sermon will be online. I want to see it. Okay, so here's what happens. In every marriage, there is a saver and a spender. There is a, I drive the car until it's halfway empty, and then I immediately go fill it up at halfway empty because the post-apocalyptic zombie attack could happen at any moment. We want a full tank of gas. And there's the spouse member that drives it all the way until it's on fumes. Who are the fumes people? Where are my fumes people? Okay. It's awesome. It's not always the guy. So I'm the fumes person in our marriage. So somehow it makes our budget work that I drive it right down to E. I love, my car tells me how many more miles to go. If I'm pulling into the gas station when it says 2 on the miles to go, I feel like I've accomplished something that Larry Burkett would be proud of. Okay, 6 of you remember Larry Burkett. So here's the thing. When you're going to church, all you're doing is you're moving you, the person you've committed to, and the offspring you have given birth to. You are moving them 5 to 10 minutes down the road. That's all you're doing. And yet somehow that mini little road trip creates great stress for us. And part of it is because we don't understand the vows we have taken to each other. When we got married, how many people have been married over 5 years? Raise your hand over 5 years. Okay, how many? Over 10, keep it up. Over 20. Where's my over 30s? Oh, give it up for these people right now. Over 30. It's amazing. So find some time at a meal this week with your over 30, and they will tell you, see, because when we get married, we say for better or for worse. That's the vow we take, right? And what we think that means is, hey, babe, if we ever go through a time where it's worse, then we'll support each other. What we didn't know is that for better was when we didn't have kids, and for worse is the second we started paying for formula. For in sickness and in health, right? Okay, so we think we're saying, if you ever get sick, babe, I'll be right there for you. No, what for sickness and health, what you're committed to there is, you weren't sick, you had children, they went off to elementary school, which are petri dishes of disease, brought those diseases back into your home, and now you're all sick, and you still have to be married. Or for richer or for poorer. We didn't have kids, we were richer. Now we have kids, we're poorer. That's what that vow means, okay? So you're trying to move kids from and spouse, and there's always one spouse who's in the car on time. And they're in the car going, I just wish we could make it to church just once. And there's another spouse brushing hair inside going, I wish I could have some help with this in here. You get in the car and no one talks. And there's one kid back there going, I forgot my eye. And the mom turning around and wiping spit on people's face. And you're in a parking lot and there's no parking. I'm, check the kids. And I checked them in 100 times. You check them. I love you, Lord. Just get into church. Test your very salvation. My premise to you in our 4 sessions together is that going on a road trip, even if it's 10 minutes to church, is extremely foundational. Why did Jesus spend 3.5 years with his disciples? Why did he do it? I don't know if you're like me, but if something hard is going to happen, I want to get to it and get it over with. Jesus came to earth and figured out that he was sent by the Father to die for all mankind's sin. You'd have think he'd have walked into Jerusalem, start raising bodies left and right until the Pharisees and Sadducees got so mad they crucified him on week one. But he didn't do that. He called 12 people to camp with him for 3.5 years. And I think it's because Jesus knew for the power of his resurrection to have lasting impact on our earth, there had to be a critical mass of people that had spent a formative road trip with him. We're going to go through 4 passages in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at the words of Jesus, and we're going to look at the method of Jesus. We're going to look at how he took this 3.5 year camping trip, and he formed that team, that family. It's my premise that there are 4 different stages to every road trip. How many here have been on a road trip of any distance this last year? Okay, good. Awesome. I want you to think about this and see if you saw these 4 stages on your road trip. Number one, it's are you coming? Are you coming? It's that moment you go, okay, I met a couple here from the UK at breakfast, and they decided to take their sabbatical and be 7 or 8 weeks here in the United States. So pray for them. Pray for them hard. But the thing is, it's that idea. What are we going to do? What's the plan? It's the moment you pull out the map. It's the moment you start figuring out the budget. There's that initial stage of excitement. The second stage that we're going to study is the are we there yet stage. How many have an are we there yet, kid? You know, this is 5 minutes in the car, and they're like, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We moved from Missouri to California once, and we got out about 10 minutes outside of Springfield, Missouri, and my 3-year-old daughter went, I can see it. And I said, what can you see? It's California. And I said, no, babe, that's Oklahoma. No, you're not seeing it. We're not there. It's going to be a very, very long trip. There's the are we there yet stage. The third stage is the let me out of here. No matter how well the trip is planned, no matter how fun you've organized, some of you will have this week, by the way. Just putting your entire family into one space You're going to have a let me out of here moment. You're going to have, I love these people, and because I love them, I want to lay hands on them, but not in a biblical way. Someone give me an amen. By the way, you guys know how to amen around here? Can they amen at Mount Hermon? I need an amen or two as I get on with this stuff. And then the last one is, I'll never forget. Here's the thing about road trips. You don't understand how much God has formed in you during a road trip until 5 years later. Some of you will talk about this week at Mount Hermon 10 years from now and realize what God did in your family and your marriage and your life and your relationship with Him. Most of what happens that's negative on a road trip is hilarious 5 years later. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? You have to have some really hard stuff to create the funnest family stories ever. And we're going to study I'll never forget moment. I cannot wait till this last teaching on Friday. It's one of my favorite teachings in all of the scriptures. So basically, we're just going to talk about being on a road trip. And I'm going to start by telling you the first road trip I ever took with my family. My dad came into a little money. We were a very poor family. I grew up in eastern Washington state. I grew up in a little town. If anyone's ever heard of it, it's called Omak. It had the only electric stoplight. We have some Omak people here. Oh, we know people. Okay. So we thought it was like a huge town growing up. It was 4,000 people. It was like the urban metropolis of that county. It was, people from Tenasket, which is a town of 300, would come down on Friday nights to look at our electric stoplight. And they'd be like, look, Marge, it turned again all by itself. You gotta be a monkey in a box doing that, pushing it. But I don't know how they do that. I honestly remember we got a Burger King. My Uncle Lynn called me up at college. He said, Kurt, you would not believe this Burger King. You pull up to a window and a gal give you a hot hamburger right in your hand. You don't even have to get out of your car. I am quoting him word for word. So I grew up in this little town, and my parents came into a little money surprise, and they said, we're going to go, and we're going to take this trip on the Oregon coast. Now, I have to tell you, I grew up with the dorky gene. Now, let's be honest about this. There are people with the cool gene. They just have the cool gene. Have you met one of these people? They can wear the goofiest, stupid hats, and the next day, everyone else is wearing that hat. And then there's people with the dorky gene. There's just people that breathe out of their mouth. And I was one of those people, okay? Now, here's the thing. Let's be honest. How many here have the dorky gene? Come on. Come out. Bill Gates has made it okay, people. Come out. Where are you? Okay, good. I'm telling you what. If you have the dorky gene, do not be embarrassed. Do not be ashamed. God put you on this planet for a reason. Jesus Christ loves you. Here's my one piece of advice for you. Marry someone with the cool gene. Diversify the gene pool. Okay? I did that. I come out of the closet every day with some clothes on. I look at my wife. She's like, you may go out in public. You know, I get the help I need. But I had the dorky gene, and man, when I was 12 years old, it was on like croutons. I just was the awkwardest kid you were ever around. And I had all three brothers with the cool gene. There were seven of us, Leslie, Carrie, Chris, Craig, Kurt, Lisa. I'll talk about birth order in a minute at the end of the sermon. But there was a big cabal of us, and Kelly, my stepsister, and we went camping on the Oregon coast. And I can remember we pulled up to this particular campground, and it was one of these campgrounds that it's not really camping, it's just a parking lot. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? So we pull up to this parking lot campground, and my oldest brother gets out and he goes, this is not camping. We're gonna go into the wilderness. We're gonna go in the wilderness. He said, Chris, he looked at this next younger brother, he said, Chris, you wanna come with us? And, yeah, Craig, you wanna come with us? And of course, my mom went, you gotta take Kurt with you. Secretly inside, I was like, please don't take me. I like to down here in civilization. There's bears up there. I do not want to be. And then they're like, all right, you can come. And they took the four sleeping bags, and we marched what probably was about 50 feet, but it felt like 7 miles to me. And we found this little, it's pitch black out. We find this little patch of ground. It's not even level. My brother's like, here it is. We're going to camp just like wilderness. So he puts out his sleeping bag, falls down on his sleeping bag. He's asleep in 2 seconds. My next brother, he's asleep. I'm just sitting there just petrified, just scared to death. I'm like, I'm telling you what, you have a fear of spiders. How many have a fear of spiders? Okay, I just want to tell you, get over that fear. It's irrational. Do not be afraid of an animal what could be killed with toilet paper. Please, people. I have come against many spiders. My daughters and my wife are deathly afraid. There's a scream that says there's a spider in the bathroom. They just like the bathrooms. I have conquered every one. It's not even gone to round two. Here's the thing. Be afraid of mammals what can eat you. This is irrational fear. I'm laying on the ground. I'm like, we're in bear territory. Bear's going to come up and eat me. And I couldn't sleep. Finally, I drift off into an anxious sleep. And I'm laying there, and I'm laying there. And I wake up at the crack of dawn. And I don't think I hear something. I hear something. And I just barely turn my head. And sure enough, just barely out of the peripheral vision, I see this huge brown monster. Oh my goodness, my worst fears. I should have never gone on this trip. I should have never gone on this trip. I should have never gone on this trip. And I laid there just perfect. I played dead. It's like 2 hours. Finally, Craig, my next oldest brother, he wakes up. He starts to wake up. I say, shh, don't move. There's a bear right to our left. He just sits right in bed. He goes, hey, everyone, look at that. I turn over to see that. Actually going on a real road trip can be intimidating. Giving yourself over to it. But I want to tell you, most of the fears are unfounded. The thing that you really need to be afraid of on a road trip, especially a road trip with Jesus, you have no idea what it is yet. He wouldn't tell it to you. If he told you what to really be afraid of on that road trip, you would all need to go buy some adult Depend. Is that too honest? Is there a lie to be honest here? The thing that you're actually afraid of, you shouldn't be afraid of. But the thing that God really wants to do in your life, that's profound. We're going to go on a little road trip with Jesus, and we're going to look at the Gospel of John. Now, we have to get some context. Always study the Bible, you got to get the context. There are four Gospels in the Bible. The first Gospel is the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is like the History Channel. He goes back through the whole history of Israel, and he talks about how Jesus and his mission fits into the history of the church. The second Gospel is Mark. Mark is my favorite. It's headline news. It's a Gospel for people with ADHD. It's straightforward. It's basic. A lot of people say when you start out in faith to read the Gospel of John, I always start people in the Gospel of Mark. Mark just gives you the basic facts that you need to get the essential quality and mission of Jesus Christ. And then Luke, he's awesome. Luke is the CSI gospel. Luke is the gospel that is actually written for skeptics. Luke has more precise language. It's historically more in tune with what we would think history is and how to write. Luke shows that God knew that we would have an analytical culture that would doubt faith. Luke is the one who says that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. He actually includes, the only gospel that includes, that it was bodily. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection, it was a bodily resurrection. So Luke is a phenomenal gospel for those of us that like apologetics. Luke is also the longest gospel. Now, some people at this point will say the gospels are just, there's this four of them, but there was like 20 at the beginning. That's complete malarkey. That's baloney. That doesn't exist. These were being written within the first 50 years of Christianity. The tradition behind them writing is in a very established and very strong one. And the reason that there's four is really important to the reasonableness of our faith, and especially that each one has an author associated with it from the very, very beginning. What the gospel writers are saying is, Jesus' original intention was to develop a team that team would give us the entire perspective of what he did. So Mark starts off writing his gospel and says, here's the basic, here's the truth, here's what you need to know. And that is written quick and fast, and a lot of people had access to it. We know that Matthew and Luke both had access to it because they copied a bunch of it into their gospel. But they also said from their perspective, Matthew's perspective was, we got to get all the history in here. And Luke's perspective was, we got to make sure that the Greek thinkers understand that this is not a story and not myth and that this really happened. So they both add that to that, and then you have John. John is the last gospel written. If Mark is the history channel, I mean, if Matthew's the history channel and Mark is the headline news and Luke is CSI Jerusalem, what John is days of our lives. John is the soap opera gospel. John and his disciples, they looked at Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and they went, oh, you guys, you got the facts right, and you really have a ton of great reasonableness about the ministry of Jesus, but you don't have the relational dynamic. What John does is he brings in the infighting and the power struggles and the emotion. John's gospel should have a giant musical background to it, and every chapter should end with dun-dun-dun. And so in terms of relationship, John's gospel is a phenomenal study to help us understand how we interact with each other. And it starts from the very beginning. I'm so pumped that the kids and teens are learning John chapter 1. In the beginning, the Word became flesh. We're going to go a little bit further in the first chapter of John. We're going to actually look in John 1, 38 through 42, because this is the moment where Jesus comes to a few people and says, are you coming on this road trip? Do you got the budget? Do you got the time? Can you get it off work? Are you going? Are you brave enough to step over the fears that you have of real encounters with me? And I think it's the question to us. Even before we read the passage, I think the question is, what are you really here for this week? Could this be a road trip that God wants to take you and your family on? Where the thing that you're afraid of is not anything to be afraid of. And the thing that God really wants to do in your life might actually be a little fearful. Here's what happens. I love this passage. Turning around, Jesus saw them. Now we have to ask the question, who's the them? It's a group of people that were formerly on a road trip with John the Baptist. John the Baptist gets about, in their mind, about halfway done with his road trip and he just stops. He goes, look, there's Jesus. Join his team. Quit my team, go join his team. So a few of them, they get doubts. They go kind of sit under fig trees and think, I don't know, what's happening here? But a couple of them go, all right, we're going to join Jesus' team. That's the them. Turning around, Jesus saw them, following and asked, what do you want? These ones that didn't have doubts, that immediately began to follow Jesus, they have an interesting question for him. Their very first question in their very first encounter with Jesus is this, Rabbi. Now that's really interesting, but Jesus did not go through the proper channels to be called rabbi. That would have been scandalous. To become a rabbi, you had to be a top student that got selected for a top school that was a top student of that school that got invited to Jerusalem and then was a top student in that school. And then after 3.5 years of following that rabbi, you may be able to call yourself that rabbi. Jesus did none of that. He made stools and framed barns. And yet they come to him and they say, teacher, rabbi, which means teacher. And this is their question. Have you ever had a question for Jesus? What's going on with our finances? What's going on with my 16-year-old? What's going on with my marriage? What's going on with that person at work that's difficult for me? Their first question for Jesus is a profound and awesome question. Where are you staying? Jesus' answer just makes me fall in love with him. Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. If you have a Bible, I want you to circle the word with. Often when we're teaching the Bible, we want to circle the biggest theological words that we can find. I have found that sometimes the smallest preposition is the most powerful word in the passage. This preposition, this four-letter word describes the heart, the mission, and the incredible character of our God. This God who spoke a universe into existence leaves his throne. Why? To be with us. He is the with God. And from the very beginning of his mission, he is with us. This theme that you have this summer, Dave, this is just an incredible theme. If we understood how near he is, so near he's in. Once you see this word with in this passage, you'll see it in every passage you read about Jesus. Everything he does is angling with from coming to earth, to picking his disciples, to why he died, to how he resurrected. It was all to be with. They spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. I love the specifics there. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, the deliverer. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. Check out this. So Simon Peter, he's a doubter. His brother Andrew's the guy who's going, I'll follow John the Baptist. Oh, John the Baptist quitting? I'm following Jesus. He goes, I got a problem. I got my big brother is stubborn-headed, and he thinks it's about fishing, and he doesn't realize the end of the earth has come and the Messiah is here. So I'm going to go get him. So he grabs his brother, and Peter walks in the room, probably just out of obligation to his brother. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, dude, how you doing? I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ. First thing he says to him, look at the first thing he says. Jesus looked at him. He said, you got the wrong name. I'm so glad you didn't greet me that way yesterday, Dave. Hey, I'm glad to be at family camp. You have the wrong name. Talk about awkward. You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which means, when translated, is Peter. Why is this passage so important? And the answer is because we do not change easily. Would anyone agree with that? Let me ask you this question. How many here, just let's be honest just for a second. How many here have ever gotten to the trap, just even for a day, a week, a month, a decade, of trying to change your spouse? How many have gotten into that trap? Raise your hand if you've gotten into that trap. Come on, be honest. I will preach on lying. I will preach on it. Anyone had any success in that? Anyone marry someone who was introvert, and then after about 5 years of good hard effort for you, they became social and extroverted? Anyone have that? Anyone here marry someone that was really talkative and a poor listener, and now they're a counselor and they just listen all day and they just listen to me. You will be you when you're 90. Hopefully a better and more Christ-like version of you. But you will be you when you're 90. You cannot change anyone. You can barely change yourself. How many here have ever said, that's it, I'm going on a diet, this is the end of it, I am getting abs. Anyone have ever said that to yourself? I'm telling you, I'm unclogging the arteries, and I'm carrots and celery only. I don't care what it takes. And all day long, you were the most nutritious, exercise-oriented person. And day one, you went out and jogged and came home and said, yeah, I'm a jogger, I jog. And day two, you went out and jogged, and you're jogging, and you're like, this is boring and painful. You know, Oprah says you can walk too. Walking is just as healthy. Anyone? Oh, there's a car. Now I'm jogging again because the car. I am not going to eat that cake in the fridge. I refuse to eat that cake. I am done with that cake. I will not eat that cake. I'm just looking at it. I'm not eating it. I'm just opening the door and not eating it. I'm going to find a healthier snack. I'm not going to eat that cake. I am not eating it. I will not eat it. I will just taste it. I'm not eating it. I will taste it. I am not going to eat that cake. Oh, my gosh, that cake was good. All right, let's have some cereal. And, it's a candy bar left over from the kids' Halloween. That was 8 months ago. Let's eat that. I'm going to go to McDonald's. Hey, come on, anyone? And then later on, you're like, I'm glad I ate that cake. My wife is on a diet, and I was protecting her. Is there a single smoker that doesn't realize they're killing themselves? Is there a heroin addict that goes, man, there's like vitamins? We know what we ought to do, but we do not do it. That's what Paul said, right? Change is hard for us. If Jesus needed to go on a 3.5-year road trip to change these men, how much more do we need to engage in a long-term road trip with him? That's why this passage is important. Three quick ideas in the passage. We're going to go fast now. Point number one, the non-negotiable, if you're really going to go on a road trip with Jesus, is simply this. You have to change your proximity. You have to, and by the way, you're already successful at this just by taking this week to be here. But I want to ask you, could it even go another level? Can you change your proximity? It says in the passage that their first question is, where are you staying? They had some instinct in them, some little soft-hearted moment in them that said, however close we are, we can get closer. They didn't need a ticket or permission. They were like, where's his hotel? We want the conjoining room. Where's your heart truly in this idea of getting close to Jesus and close to the people around you? You know, I don't think closeness is something that we get or know or do well as Americans. I have a friend who's a kindergarten teacher, and I asked her once, what is the most challenging part about being a kindergarten teacher? And she said, the most challenging part is children come to school without having any sense of personal space. So have anyone met one of those children that just come, hi, Dave, how are you doing? I like your face. Have you ever met one of these kids? Dave's like, he's never coming back again. He touched my face. And I said, well, how do you teach the children to respect personal space. How do you do that? She goes, oh, I have a perfect plan. I buy a bunch of hula hoops, and for the first 2 weeks around class, I make everyone walk around for part of the day with their hula hoop on. They're like, this is my space. I got my space. This is your space. That's my space. I want to tell you, I think that's phenomenal in a kindergarten classroom setting. But can I ask you a question for this week? When you come to the night session tonight, when you sit down with your devos, when you're just laying in your bed later, can you drop your hula hoop for a minute? Step over it. And be honest and vulnerable with the people around you. And more importantly, honest and vulnerable with your God. This is a week where it's okay to have a very small personal space. Let's get practical with this. That's all fine and good story, but how do you actually get closer? A couple real good hints here. Put these in here. Wives, I want to talk to you just for a second. How do you get closer to your husband? How do you close the spiritual and relational proximity gap? First thing I ask you to do is please get our attention. Okay, can I just say this? Husbands, would you agree with me? It's not that we're ignoring you. It's that we can only do one thing at a time. Okay, so when we come home, here's what I've learned. All women are trilingual. Every single woman knows how to speak at least three languages. Do you know this? So every woman, she can speak, first of all, what a woman can do is she can use more words than a man. She literally has a larger vocabulary, so she actually can make any word mean whatever she wants that word to mean. So if a woman can say, I love you in such a way that you want to then actually go and be depressed, and you know, she can just, it means I hate you, but she used the words I love you. This is technically true. We know, like for instance, I was an art major. I still don't know what the color chartreuse is. I don't know. I use like blue, red, green, simple things like this. The other thing a woman does, she speaks inflection. So what a woman could, she speaks body language. So a woman can speak inflection, which means making any word mean what they want. And she also can actually say things by her body language. And then the third thing that a woman knows how to do is she knows how to speak inflection. So she can use different words and different styles and use it with her body. So I'll give you an example of this. When I was first married, I would come home and my wife would want to speak to me and have a close, intimate proximity with me. And I would come home and she would say, how was your day? And I'd say, fine. And I'd walk in the room and turn on ESPN. And she would get mad. I did not know how to interpret, how was your day? What I realized later is that, how was your day? Means I had a horrible day today, but before I'm the sort of person that dumps my horrible day on you, I would like you to tell me about your day because that's the sort of person I am. But as soon as you tell me about your day, would you please ask me about what happened with Christy at lunch? Because you will not believe what she said. That's what, how was your day means. Listen to me. Literally, there is no such thing as multitasking. And this is a generality. Some guys are better at this. Some guys are worse at this. But when you begin to speak to us, we are not listening. And it's not because we don't love you. It's because we are already thinking about something else. It's usually the giant score. It's not that important. Here's what you have to do. You have to do one of two things. Here's James right in the front. You have to do this. Watch this, women. If you'll just learn to do this, you'll get incredibly closer to your husband. Before you talk, or if you start talking and you realize that he's not listening, don't go, you're not listening again. Then we get defensive and our ego comes up. Here's what you do. It's very simple. One of two things. Either reach over and put your hand on us. The second you touch us, we're like, hey, hi. I don't know what I was thinking about now, but I'm totally thinking about you. A minute ago was a huge deal, and now I'm thinking about you. Touch us. Or wave any smelly good food in front of us. And then, phew, we're right there. Okay? Let's do the advice on that, guys. Guys, here's the problem with us. Is we don't like to feel like we don't know what's happening. That makes us feel very uncomfortable. So we immediately go into problem-solve mode. Here's what guys, listen, if you just write this down and try this the next time. No matter what the issue is with your boss, with your spouse, or with your kid, ask 50 questions before you make a statement. It's amazing. Right around question 30, they will say something to you like, you're the best dad ever. And you're like, I didn't even say what I wanted to say. Questions are the key to removing that I know everything, you know nothing feeling that you're projecting that you don't really want to project. Look at Jesus. Almost every interaction he had, he starts with a question. Okay, let's move on. Parents, I call it tasks that lead to talking. So how many here have experienced this? Your teenage son or daughter is, when they're 6 years old, they're very huggy. How many have that huggy child? Not all six-year-olds are huggy, but most of them, they're pretty huggy. And then this little hormonal wash comes over them right around 11, 12, 13, and all of a sudden, they don't want to touch you. Anyone have that experience? They're like, I don't touch you, you're a parent. What I have learned is that if you're like me and you're intense, I want to sit my children down and go, all right, how's your relationship with Jesus right now in this moment? And they're like, Dad, my friends are here. What are you doing? What I have learned is to make them cook with me. Now, it could be anything, but if you really want them to get close to Christ and close to you, you've got to make them do a task that leads to talking. And especially with adolescents, what you'll find is the first hour, you have to be really patient. This task, it's nothing. I'm like, hey, come cook with me. And they're like, I don't like to cook. Then you're not going to eat. You got to cook if you're going to. Then they'll come in, and we'll start cooking. And the first question they ask, it's like 50 minutes. The first question, and it's very super like, you won't realize it's about to get deep because the first question is kind of insulting. They'll be like, hey, Dad? Yeah? Did they have lunch when you were a kid? Yes. We had all three meals back in the time of dinosaurs. Yes, they had invented lunch. And then they'll go, you know, Jake said this to me at lunch. And all this stuff will just come pouring out. And you'll be like, they do love me. And they do want to hear what I have to think. And they're thinking about Jesus. Some great, incredible, deep stuff is happening there. But you got to do the tasks that lead to talking. That's what a road trip's about. All right, let's move forward. We're running out of time. Just a few minutes left. Point number two is simply this. You have to change your proximity. And you also, if you're going to go on a real road trip with Jesus, you have to change your participation level. You have to get more hands-on. You can't be sitting back waiting for it to happen. I had a professor, Dr. Legree, I'll never forget him. He taught chemistry 101 in college, and I was a little bit afraid of going into the sciences. I was good at the arts, not so good at the math and science. I thought, oh man, chemistry, I don't know if I'll do well at this. I loved this class, and it was because of the way he taught. Dr. Legree would come into every single lecture, and he would have a cart. And on the cart, it's just like you'd imagine any mad scientist. He'd have the lab coat on, and there would be fire, and things were bubbling. And already, right away, just as a student, I'd just be like, this is going to be awesome. And his goal at the beginning of every single lecture was to blow something up. He would tell you, he goes, I'm going to teach you a principle about chemistry today, but before we actually teach the principle, I'm going to show you how to use this principle to blow something up. How many would like that chemistry teacher? Teacher for your student. That's just awesome. You thought someone was going to lose an eyebrow every single time you showed up to this class. Here's the point I want to tell you about Dr. Legree's method. It was Jesus' method too. Jesus didn't teach in the lecture hall. He taught in the laboratory. The lecture hall is important. The lecture hall where we study and we learn the Greek and the Hebrew and we come and we sit and we take notes, that's all important, but it won't change you. It's the beginning of change. Where the real change happened in the disciples' lives was at the campfires that Jesus built with his own hands. It's the laboratory experience that truly engages. This is such a genius answer. Where you stand, Jesus? What's the answer to the end times? What's the political situation in Rome? What's the deal with John the Baptist? Then you. What is this Old Testament scripture? Jesus answers none of that. He invites them to a 3.5-year experience. They say, Jesus, where are you? And he says, come. Come. Love our Jesus. You know what he's saying to us this week? Come on. Let's do this together. Come on. Don't be afraid. What you're afraid of is not going to happen. There's some stuff to be afraid of, but you and I will walk it together. Come and you will see. It's inductive. It's inviting. Here's the practical of this. I think I'm a big believer in deliberate discomfort, i.e. camping. How many have been camping before? If a hotel tried to say, come to our hotel, what you're going to experience is mosquitoes every night, as soon as the sun goes down, hard, cold ground, and our food is awesome. It's burned on the outside and ice cold frozen in the middle. We call this camping. By the way, you'll be attacked by raccoons. I mean, why do people camp? You know why they camp? Because 5 years later, everyone in the family sits around at the wedding reception or at the family reunion and laughs and laughs and laughs and says, that was the best week of my life. It's deliberate discomfort. We do a thing at Bayside where we take about 1,000 people to Mexicali, Mexico. We've taken up to 1,200. It's my favorite youth transformational event, but every adult will tell you that it's more transformational than the adults than it is to the youth. Part of it is because the first night I preach against the parents, and the teens are like, go get them. I tell all the parents exactly what's wrong with them and how they're doing it wrong, and the teens are like, we love the speaker. Then the next night I flip it, and the parents are like, finally someone who understands me. It's awesome. It's phenomenal. But what makes the camp really, really good is that during the day, everyone is building houses and serving kids and not taking showers and no cell phones and getting dusty and dirty and greasy and horrible. And there's something about service that breaks down a heart and makes it teachable. It's probably just sleep deprivation, but it works, man. It's cool. Number two, risk making kids ministry partners. This is so important. If their exposure to your ministry involvement is Sunday morning and serving at church, you will raise cynical kids. Yes, go to Sunday morning. Yes, serve at church. If it stops there, listen to me. I'm a pastor, so I have a very big concern about this. My kids will tell you that their most transformative spiritual experiences did not happen in church. Church is the foundation. They love our church, and they love church. They drag us to church. But what they've seen my wife do in our living room is what's changed them. They have to see it in your living room, and they have to be. Think of this ragtag group that Jesus calls to be his partners. Your 12-year-old is qualified. Once when my son was 13 years old, and we needed $20,000 for a ministry project that we had been working on for 3 years. We were $20,000 short. I know you guys at Mount Hermon understand this. We were raising this money, and everything was going to fall apart if we couldn't get this last $20,000. That's a big chunk. And I brought my son into the problem, and I said, listen, I'm going to go on a two-week trip, or I'm speaking at these churches, and I need one church to commit to $20,000. Would you pray with me, Jesse? I need you to pray. He said, sure, Dad, I'll pray with you. So I'm going to call you up every day at 3 in the afternoon. We're going to pray. We just need this last. We need to cross this finish line. 2 weeks of speaking at churches, not a single gift anywhere close to $20,000. I get on the plane. I'm coming home, and I'm thinking, I'm going to have that talk with him where I explain how you pray, and sometimes God doesn't answer. I'm getting ready to have this talk with him. And I sat down with them, and right before we're going to talk, I check my email one last time. I'm literally about to have the conversation where I tell them how God doesn't always answer the way we want. And this email comes through. It's this executive. I've never met him, never seen him, never talked to him. His son is a friend of a friend's. He works for Steinmart. Does anyone know what Steinmart is? He used to work for Macy's. He comes out of retirement. Steinmart wants him to take over their lingerie department because it's in crisis. So he takes over the lingerie department of Steinmart. After a year, he gets a bonus. He gets this bonus, and God speaks to him and says, I want you to give 10% of this bonus to a missionary that needs it. That day, the friend of the friend's son calls him up and is telling him about what we're trying to do. He sends me an email. He says, Kurt, we've never met, but I just feel like the Lord has spoken to me. I'm sending you in the mail a check for $20,000. We crossed the line on that fundraising campaign with lingerie money, people. I'm looking at this email and I start tearing up. My son's like, I knew it happened. I've been praying every day. Listen to me. That changed his faith level. Jesus invites them in before they're ready. And they become participants in ministry. Okay, our final point. Now I got to close this session. I get too excited about this stuff. And it's simply this, change your proximity, change your participation level, and change your purpose. Your identity, who you are. Peter walks in the room, and he goes full dictionary on him. He redefines his name. I want to ask this question. It was really quick, and I'm going to finish with this. How many here, you're the oldest child? You're the oldest child in your family. Raise your hand up high. I want to see you. Okay, all the oldest children, look me in the eye right now. All the way to the back. Look me in the eye. I have a message from the Lord for you. You're not the boss of me. You got it? Quit bossing everyone around. We don't need it next to mom and dad. Take a chill pill, okay? They didn't leave you in charge. Okay, where's my youngers? Where's my youngers? Youngest in the family, right? Okay, listen to me. All you youngers, look at me. Look at me. I got a word for you, youngers. Look right at me in the eye. You get away with too much. By the time you came around, mom and dad just tired. They weren't raising children anymore. It was just maintenance on you. Can I go play on the freeway? Sure, dad just needs a nap. Just give me the remote control and get out of here. Okay, now this is what I said, all that to say this. Where are my middles? Everyone in the middle, raise your hand. Okay, middles, I want you to look at me in the eye. Jesus knows your name. No one else does. Dog doesn't even answer to you. My name as a middle growing up was, it was never Kurt. It was always Kerry, Chris, Craig, Kurt. My mom had to go through the whole list to get to me. Let me ask you this question. Here's the serious point. Names are important, aren't they? Our identity, where we fall. Like you would say, oh, I forgot your name. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal. I could see it as a pastor. I'm not good at remembering names. I can see it when I look at people and I know their name. It's a big deal to them. How hugely tense, transformative, weird, intense was it that Peter walks in the room and goes, you got the wrong name. Let me ask this. Here's the question for us. Who has the right to name you? Is it your family? Is it your birth order? Is it your spouse? Is it your own ego, what you think you should be? Would this be a good week to take a step back from that and go, God, would you like to give me a nickname? Would you like to reorder the definition of who I think I am? Maybe me worrying about changing my child or my spouse or my work is not the best preoccupation. Maybe the redefinition needs to happen in me. That's my whole story. When I was 16, I was as far from God as you could be. I had an invitation to walk with Jesus. And it didn't come from anything but the Bible itself. I found a Bible. I tried to read the Bible before. We had that big King James one that was in the living room. And I got to Genesis 2, and I couldn't make it through the these and thous. Then one day I went down in my sister's room. I separated the beads. This was the 1970s, after all. And I was going to steal her Elton John album, Goodbye Yellow Brick Road. But right next to it was a Bible, so I stole both. And on the Bible it said, God's Word. In today's modern English version, and I happened to fold this Bible open to the book of Matthew, and I began to read the words of Jesus. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and you'll be answered, seek you'll find, knock, the door will be opened to you. And after about 3 times of reading through the book of Matthew one night, I just took that faith proposition. I said, Jesus, if you're real, if this is not a fable or a story, if this is a real journey, this is a real call to me to follow you. I'm going to pray the two most difficult things I can think to pray, and if you answer, I might just maybe believe in you. So I thought for a moment about the two most difficult things I could pray. The first one was this. Jesus, why won't Debbie Wildermuth go out with me? At 16, that was a big question. My second was, why do I fight with my mother so much? I love her dearly. I know she loves me, but we just yell at each other. That's all we do. And I asked those two questions. I didn't say in Jesus' name or amen. I didn't know that. I just went to sleep. The next morning I woke up and I had one of these Peter redefinition moments. I'm walking down the high school hallway at Omak High School and I'm walking past the math room, and all of a sudden, as odd as it sounds and as clearly as I can explain it, which isn't fully what happened, as clearly as I can tell it to you, God spoke to me. People ask, was it audible? And I say, no, it was clearer than that. It was in my DNA. It was in my bone marrow. And it wasn't sentences. I knew immediately what he meant. If I put it into sentences, it would be like this. Kurt, I'm going to answer both of your prayers with one answer. The reason that girl won't go out with you and the reason you fight with your mother is simply this. Kurt Harlow, you are a sinner. You're selfish. You're self-centered in every relationship. And that's not what I meant you to be. As I say it out, it seems so harsh, but in the experience of it, it was the most kind and loving moment of redefinition. And it started a road trip between me and Jesus that lasts to this moment where Jesus said, if you will give me the permission, I'll tell you who you are. And it's so much better than this selfish person that's walking around now. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you this week to take us on a journey. We surrender the steering wheel, the driver's seat, the agenda, our map. And we simply ask this question, where are you staying? God, I pray right now for every person in this room and every kid in this camp. Bring us in close proximity to you. Engage us in a level of participation we've never seen before. And Lord Jesus, with as much faith as we can pray, we give you permission to define our identity, even our very purpose. We give you this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.